There is a militant side to the Christian life that some people don't want to face honestly. I understand that some denominations want to take militant songs out of the hymn book, songs like Onward Christian Soldiers, because they feel that the Christian life is a life of love. But you must remember, if you love God, you hate evil. Those who love God also love what God loves, and they hate what God hates. And there are battles in the Christian life. The Lord Jesus said, I've not come to bring peace but a sword, and we are in a battle against sin. Now, we know that our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is the evil one, the one who is the god of this age and the ruler of this world system. But we must use spiritual weapons to fight these spiritual battles. Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God and to march in triumph and in victory. This is why we have one of these Old Testament names of Jehovah, Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner, the Lord our banner. Let's read this passage, Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, or Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. One of God's names is the Lord is my banner, or the Lord our banner. And this word banner means a standard, not a flag. A standard used by an army. It was a long pole with a figure on the top, embroidered or impressed upon some kind of fabric. And this standard identified the army. By the way, in the Song of Solomon, which is the love book of the Old Testament, you have this same militant picture. Song of Solomon chapter 6. Verse 10, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? That's a picture of the church. Listen to it. Terrible as an army with banners. I don't think people look at the church that way today, but they should. In Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 4, we read, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. You see, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Our conquest is not based on hatred or anger. It's based on love. Because we love him, we march in his army, and we share in his conquest. If you love God, you're going to hate sin. There's no neutrality in this war. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. There is no neutrality. Now, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then automatically you are in his army. He's not going to ask you to enlist. You have already been drafted. And you can help to win the victory. You can be a part of this army that is terrible with banners. You can be a part of this army that is under the banner of love and marching forth for the love of the truth, and for the love of that which is holy, and for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, from this passage in Exodus chapter 17, we learn that there are certain responsibilities we have to fulfill if we are going to win the victory. Responsibility number one, we have to know our enemy. As you know from your own Bible study, there are three basic enemies that we fight: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. There is the world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now there is the devil. Among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now there is the flesh. In this case, it was not the world or the devil. It was the flesh that was coming out to war against the saints of God. You see, Egypt is a picture of the world. Israel had been delivered from Egypt. We have been delivered from this present evil world. Pharaoh is a picture of the devil in his pride and in his defiance of God. They had been delivered from the power of Pharaoh. But now they are being attacked by Amalek. Now, Amalek was the grandson of Esau, and Esau is a picture of the man of the world, the flesh. Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He was a man who lived for his appetite. Now, here we have Amalek attacking Israel, and Amalek represents the flesh. Now, why do these enemies fight us? Why do we have these battles? Well, we've been redeemed. You see, Satan does not want us to be redeemed. We have a new master. We have a new nature. We have a new goal in life. We have a new loyalty. And the enemy wants to defeat us and get us back into bondage again. You have to know your enemy. As you are on this pilgrimage to God's city up there in glory, the flesh within you and the world around you and the devil against you, all of these are going to do everything possible to trip you up and rob you of your inheritance. I don't believe that any of these enemies can keep us from going to heaven, but I do believe that they can keep us from enjoying the blessings of heaven today. They can keep us from winning others to go with us to heaven, and they can certainly rob us of our glorious reward if we fall prey to what they do to us. They're fighting us. They're against us. They want to rob us of God's blessing. You must know your enemy. Secondly, you must understand his strategy. You see, the Amalekites had this all planned. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and beginning at verse 17, Moses says, "Remember what Amalek did to thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." Rather interesting, isn't it? The Amalekites attacked suddenly. Israel was not expecting this attack, but the Amalekites attacked suddenly. Satan does this. The flesh does this. All of a sudden, there is that attack from the enemy. That's why we have to watch and pray. The enemy attacked after a time of great blessing. God had just sent down the manna to them. God had just given them water from the rock. They were experiencing miracles. Imagine bread coming down from heaven, water coming forth out of a rock. They had just experienced miracles, and then, just like that, the enemy attacked. Beware when you are on the mountaintop. Beware when you have gone through a time of great blessing and miracle. The devil, the world, and the flesh are right there to attack you. I noticed that after Elijah won that great victory on Mount Carmel, he went into depression and discouragement and got out of the will of God. First the mountaintop, then the valley. I noticed that when my Lord Jesus was baptized immediately after that, the Father spoke from heaven, the Holy Spirit came down, and then he experienced 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. God knows how to balance our lives, but remember now, The devil, the world, and the flesh are going to attack you after you've had some great blessing. I notice that the enemy attacked at the weakest spot here in Deuteronomy chapter 25. He came up from the rear, and he attacked those who were feeble and faint and weary, who could not keep up with the rest of the group. Sometimes we are attacked in our strongest point, but most of the time the enemy looks for our weakest spot, and that's where he attacks us. The flesh is weak. Isn't that what Jesus said? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the Amalekites represent the attacks of the flesh. When it comes to doing things right, the flesh is weak. When it comes to doing things wrong, the flesh is strong. And be sure that the flesh is going to attack you at your weakest spot. I notice that often the enemy attacks us when we are self-confident. They had just come from Rephidim, and Rephidim was a place of rest and refreshment. That word Rephidim means resting places. When you are self-confident, when you feel things are really going good, watch out. The strategy of the enemy is to attack at that time. Responsibility number one, know your enemy. Responsibility number two, understand his strategy. Responsibility number three, determine to battle. Don't pamper the enemy. That's the mistake King Saul made. God told King Saul to go out and slaughter the Amalekites, wipe them out, eradicate them, and he didn't. He pampered them, and as a result, one of them turned around and later on killed him. Don't pamper the enemy, and don't expect to have one final and complete victory, because there's going to be constant battle against the flesh until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we get a brand new glorified body. There's going to be warfare against the flesh. Verse 16 of Exodus 17, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's no discharge in this war. Determined to battle. On April 19th, 1951, General MacArthur, speaking to the American Congress, said, in war, there is no substitute for victory. That's true. Don't say, well, I can compromise with the enemy or I can pamper the enemy. No, determine that you are going to battle. Now, in this case, God did not go out and fight for them. He did that back in chapter 14, verse 14. God went out and fought for Israel against the Egyptians. In this case, God fought with them. There was something that they had to do. And Moses said, I'm going up on the mountaintop. Joshua, you go out on the battlefield. You take your select men and determine to battle. There's a fourth responsibility. Trust God for the victory. You see, God gives his provisions for victory. Just review chapter 16 and 17, and you'll notice God's provisions for victory. Chapter 16, God gives them the manna, the bread of life, strength from the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you feed on the word of God? Unless the soldier has his rations, he doesn't have strength to fight. God gave them the manna, and the manna strengthened them. Secondly, God gave them the water out of the rock, chapter 17. God gave them that blessed, refreshing water out of the rock, a picture of the Holy Spirit. The manna, the Word of God that feeds us. The water, the Holy Spirit of God who fills us. We are fed by the Word and filled by the Spirit. And then thirdly, God gives us a sword. You notice that Moses said, now you choose out men and you take your sword and you get out there and fight. Ephesians 6:17, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How did our Lord Jesus defeat the enemy in the wilderness? It is written, it is written, it is written. The Lord Jesus quoted the Word of God. The manna, the Word of God that feeds us. The water, the Spirit of God who fills us. The sword, the Word of God that we can use to fight for us. The Word of God as a tremendous offensive and defensive weapon. And then there's the power of prayer. Here we have Moses up on the hill with uplifted hands, laying hold of the throne of God, and people helping him in prayer. Moses is sort of a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven today. Here we are down in the battlefield. He's up in heaven interceding for us. The difference, of course, is that he doesn't get tired. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, if you have the manna and the water within you, if you have the sword in your hand, and if you know that there are those who are praying for you, then you can face the enemy and you can trust God for victory. Our Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us and gives us the divine enablement that we need to win the victory. Yes, indeed, our Lord is Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. And the banner over us is love. We are not Christian soldiers filled with hatred going out to destroy. We are Christian soldiers filled with love for our commander. And we're going forth to do battle for holiness, for righteousness, for godliness. I trust that today you do know your enemy, you understand his strategy, that you are determined to battle, and that you are going to trust God for the victory. Chapter 15 records the song of praise that Israel sang after they had been delivered from Egypt, after they have gotten through the Red Sea. But no sooner is their song of praise over than their song of complaining begins. And they start to complain and murmur against the Lord. Why? Well, verse 22 tells us they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. It is related to the word myrrh, which means a bitter spice. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he tested them and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Now that's the name Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord who heals. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. We're noticing that God is the God who heals in 5 areas of our lives. First, he heals our sinful hearts. We talked about that from Psalm 103 and verse 3, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." And those 2 parallel statements are equivalent to each other. God's forgiveness is God's healing. Our iniquities are spiritual diseases in the soul. And Jesus Christ is the great physician who heals. He heals the sinful heart. That's the most important kind of healing you could ever experience. By his stripes, we are healed. Namely, we are healed of our sin sickness. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Healed of what? Healed of your sins. The sickness of sin. We notice also that God does heal our physical sicknesses. He is the God who heals. I have seen this happen and I have experienced it. Often God uses means to heal us. Sometimes he just simply touches and does that which is graciously miraculous. We gave you 2 cautions on this. Number 1, do not apply to the New Testament church the covenant promises that God gave to Israel. God told Israel if they would obey his law, they would never have any of the afflictions they saw in Egypt. God has not given that same covenant to the New Testament church. Secondly, We must not say that because Jesus died for us on the cross, that healing, therefore, is in the atonement, and we have a right to claim it and to tell God that he must heal. All of our blessings are in the atonement. The resurrection of your body is in the atonement. You don't have that body yet. The future glorious kingdom is in the atonement. It is not established yet. There are some blessings we're still waiting for. In Romans 8, Paul said we're waiting for the redemption of our body, but that redemption is in the atonement. We should come to God in prayer and lay all of our burdens before him. We have the right, yea, we have the responsibility of bringing everything to God in prayer, but let's not get under a guilt trip. Let's not feel that God does not use means. And let's not think that because he does not heal, that there's something wrong with our faith or something wrong with our lives. That can be very cruel to tell some sick Christian, well, if you were right with God, you wouldn't be sick. That is very cruel. That's what Job's friends did to him. And you'll notice in the end of the book that God rebuked them for what they did. There's a third area where our God heals. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. He heals our broken hearts. Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart. He bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Isn't that marvelous? The God of the galaxies is the God of the broken heart. The God who knows the names of the billions of stars out there knows your name. And he knows your needs. And he's concerned about the broken heart. You know, life is filled with disappointments. Israel was delivered from Egypt. They were thrilled with their freedom. And now they're traveling along, singing to the Lord for his glorious blessing, and then they get thirsty. Day one, nothing to drink. Day two, no water. Day three, no water. Oh, then they see water in the distance. Ah, but this water is bitter water. You see, their expectation had been built up, and oh, they were so disappointed. I imagine the children ran up to that water and began to drink, and then they got that sick-looking face that children can get so easily. Oh, they'd say, Mother, Father, this water is bitter. It's poisonous. We can't drink this. That's bad enough to be without water, but to have water there and you can't use it. Water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. That is even more disappointing. Life is filled with disappointments, isn't it? But you see, these disappointments, said Arthur Pearson, are his appointments. God puts all the pieces of life together. God was still in control. The same God who delivered them from Egypt was still in control. The same God who brought them through the Red Sea was still in control. God was still on the throne. Everything they had sung about God in the early part of Exodus 15 was still true. God was still merciful. God was still gracious. God was still powerful. God was still the great God of glorious victory. Everything about God was still true. But the trouble is, you and I get broken hearts. Oh, how broken-hearted people are today. High ideals that were not reached. Sometimes God breaks our hearts. We just wonder, what is God doing? Sometimes it's other people who do things that shouldn't have been done. And here is a whole nation of people who are disappointed because life has not turned out the way they wanted it to turn out. Oh, I've talked with many people who have this problem. I've talked with pastors who started out in their ministry with high ideals. Oh, they wanted to build spiritual churches. And then they found out the realities of life. They found out that people are people, including preachers, and that life is life, and that burdens are burdens, and battles are battles, and now they're disappointed and they want to quit. They have broken hearts. Sometimes you work with a new Christian and you pray for them, you feed them the Word of God, you help them, and then they turn around and go back into the world and break your heart. Sometimes you raise children. You raise them to know the Lord, to pray, to read the Bible, to love God, to be in church. And then they get away from these things. Breaks your heart, doesn't it? It's interesting to note that in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus had something to say about broken hearts. He stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he read from the prophet Isaiah, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," the year of Jubilee, the year of release. Notice that phrase, "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Now, if you've got a broken heart today, I'll give you the secret of letting God heal your broken heart. Give him all the pieces. Don't sit and pity yourself. Don't blame yourself. Mother and dad, don't sit there and look at each other and say, "Well, where did we go wrong?" No, just give all the pieces to him. Turn the whole thing over to him. Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him the solution to the problem. That's what we have to do. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, but he's the healer of broken hearts. And he can heal your broken heart if you'll give all the pieces to him. There's a fourth area where God wants to heal. He wants to heal our backslidings. The word backsliding is not used much in the Old Testament. Jeremiah uses it quite a bit. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 22, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." Now, they respond by saying, "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Jeremiah is comparing backsliding to sickness. You know, sickness begins secretly. Some germs get into your system, or poor nourishment, and quietly something goes to work in your system. There's a gradual decline. You get tired, you lose your appetite, you get irritable, nothing goes right. Then there's a sudden collapse. Then there's discomfort and there's pain, and if you don't do something, you're going to get worse and worse. You can infect other people, and you might even die. And then even after you're healed, there's a gradual recovery of your strength. You know, backsliding is like that. A little sin gets into your life. You get bitter against somebody in the family or in the church. Or you get away from reading the Word of God and praying. You get away from church attendance, the fellowship of God's people. There's a gradual decline. You get tired. You lose your spiritual zeal. You lose your spiritual appetite. You get irritable. Nothing's going right. Everybody's wrong. Choir sings off key. Preacher preaches too long. Then there's a sudden collapse. You know, when David committed that adultery with Uriah's wife, that didn't happen overnight. There was a gradual decline that led to that collapse. When Peter denied the Lord three times, that wasn't something sudden that happened. Oh, no. He'd been working his way down to that situation for a long time. He was arguing when he should have been listening, and he was bossing when he should have been submitting, and he was sleeping when he should have been praying. He was talking when he should have been paying attention to the Word of God, and that gradual decline led to a sudden collapse, and of course, there's always discomfort and pain. And then you know what happens? People come and they run to the preacher, they run to the Sunday school teacher and say, "Help me." The very people who warned them about their backsliding. Then they run and say, "Please help me." Meanwhile, they infect other people. Oh, one backslidden Christian in a church can infect the whole church. One backslidden member of a family can infect the whole family. But God can heal our backslidings. In the days of Jeremiah, there were a lot of false prophets who were saying, "Peace, peace," where there was no peace. They healed the wounds of the people slightly. They were putting salve on cancer instead of putting surgery into the cancer. We have those preachers today. We have people like that today who say, "Well, don't worry about it. You know, you're doing all right." Jeremiah says those backslidings have to be healed. Finally, the Word of God tells us that God, our God, who is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals, he not only can heal our sinful hearts and our sicknesses, our broken hearts and our backslidings, but he can heal our bitter circumstances. Have you noticed that life is a combination of the sweet and the bitter? Better learn that. You better learn that you're not always going through the Red Sea. You're not always being delivered from Egypt. You'd better learn right now, you're not always going to be in the choir singing praises to God. You're going to come to Marah, and there are going to be some bitter waters. And the sooner you accept that, the easier life is going to be. All of this was in the will of God. Here they were delivered from Egypt early in their redemption career, and they were discovering that they were still rebels, they were still slaves. They were discovering only God could meet their need. Why did God bring this bitterness? Well, to teach them something about themselves and to teach them something about Himself. He wanted them to know, look, life is not always going to be easy. You're going to have some rough days. Today you're having a rough day and you're saying, God, why me? Because you're human, that's why. Because God has ordained that there is a combination of the sweet and the bitter. You'll notice that in verse 27 of Exodus 15, when they left Marah, they came to Elim, and there they found plenty of water, plenty of rest and shade. This is life. Life is a combination of the bitter and the sweet, the difficult and the easy, the refreshing and the demanding. This is life. And if you try to make it any other way, you're going to be a disappointed, bitter person. I don't mind the bitter waters. I just don't want the bitterness to get into me. And God is able to heal our bitter circumstances. How? Quit complaining. That's step one. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. Paul wrote that to the Philippians. It's a good word for us today. Stop complaining. It doesn't make the situation any better. Secondly, pray. He cried out unto the Lord. Thirdly, obey by faith what he tells you to do. In this case, he said, Moses, throw this branch into the water. It will heal the waters. Sometimes God does miracles. Sometimes he just moves us someplace else. Sometimes he just gives us the grace and patience to put up with it. I say it again. Our bitter circumstances come because life is a combination of the sweet and the bitter. Life is a combination of tears and triumph, sorrows and song. But our God is Jehovah Rapha, the God who's able to heal the bitter circumstances of life. And don't forget, Jesus drank that bitter cup for you. He's able to give you sustenance and strength when life is bitter. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. God is testing our faith that it might grow and that he might be able to bless us more. That's what Genesis chapter 22 is all about. When God told Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. I would have said, take Ishmael. He was a mistake anyway. Ishmael's a troublemaker. Ishmael should never have been born. Take Ishmael and kill him. God says, no, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, the one on whom all the future of my redemptive plan is resting, Isaac. Take and offer him as a sacrifice. That wasn't easy, was it? You see, as we grow in the Christian life, we go through deeper experiences of sacrifice and pain, and yet deeper experiences of love and of God's faithfulness, higher heights of joy that come from deeper valleys of suffering. I'm reading in Genesis 22, verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And then God reminds Abraham of the blessing that's going to come. Verse 16, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Here's an amazing thing. One man on a mountain obeys God and blesses the whole world. Never minimize the result. Never minimize the consequences, the extent of the blessing from one act of obedience that only God may see. Jehovah Yireh. Now, this phrase can be given several different meanings. The Lord will see to it, that is, the Lord will provide. The Lord will be seen. The Lord will make it clear. Jehovah Yireh, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The Lord will see to it. Our word provide comes from two Latin words, pro, meaning before, video, to see beforehand. When someone says, well, I'll see to it, they mean I'm going to provide for it, I'll take care of it, don't you worry about it, it's all in my hands. The Lord will see to it. That's a great name for Jehovah God. I am the God who sees to it. I am the God who provides. You see, the life of faith is a life of testing. Now, the devil tempts you to bring out the worst in you, but God tests you to bring out the best in you, and the only way we can grow is to go through testing. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And when God tests our faith, he does it because he is the one who provides. By the way, as you grow in your Christian life, these tests become more difficult. Some people have the strange idea that as you grow in the Christian life, things get easier. They don't get easier. They get more difficult. How would Abraham have learned the name Jehovah Yireh? The Lord will see to it, had he not gone through this experience. The well-known mystical writer, Madame Guyon, the French woman, has written this. In the commencement of the spiritual life, our hardest task is to bear with our neighbor, in its progress with ourselves, and in its end with God. Isn't that interesting? May I repeat that? In the commencement of the spiritual life, our hardest task is to bear with our neighbor, in its progress with ourselves, and in its end with God. You see, when God first called Abraham, Abraham had to give up his father, and then he had to give up Lot. And then as time went on, he had to give up Hagar and then Ishmael. And then God answered prayer and kept his promise and brought Isaac into the family. And now God says, I want you to give me Isaac. Is that an easier step or a harder step? Oh, it's much harder. Abraham thought it was difficult to give up his father and perhaps to give up Lot or Ishmael. But oh, he's asked to give up Isaac. You see, God is the one who tests us. He knows just how much we can take. He knows just exactly what to do, and we don't have to be afraid. Why? The Lord will see to it. God provides for our future. The future is your friend when Jesus Christ is your Savior. As Abraham and Isaac were going up the mountain, Isaac asked the logical question, where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Genesis 22:7. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. The Lord will see to it. I don't know what you're going through today, but I can say this. If you're in the place where you're giving your very best to God, God will see to it. Where does God provide? Well, he provides when we're in the place of his will. God did not provide this ram back when Abraham was at the camp. He didn't provide the ram while Abraham was making a 3-day journey. He provided the ram where Abraham was on Mount Moriah, on the place where God had told him to go. I can't expect God to meet my needs if I'm not obeying his will. We like to jump into Philippians chapter 4 and claim that great promise, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But remember, that promise is given to people who had given to others. You have given to me out of your poverty, says Paul. God's going to give to you generously out of his wealth. You have given to me a few gifts. God is going to meet all of your needs. Where does God provide? In the place of his will. If you're out of God's will, he has no obligation to provide. If the child of God is doing the will of God to the glory of God, he's going to have the provision of God. When does God provide? He provides just when we need it. Jehovah Yireh, the Lord will see to it when? Just when you need it. Not before, not 1 minute before, just exactly when you need it. He is there to give you grace to help in the time of need. And some people have translated that verse in the nick of time. God is the God of perfect timing. God is the God of the perfect schedule. In the fullness of the time, Jesus was born. God knows exactly when to provide. You're worried about something today. You're wondering if God's going to meet the need. And yet the Word of God says, He is Jehovah Yireh. He is the Lord who will see to it. Where? In the place of His will. When? Just when you need it. How is He going to provide? He's going to provide in the easiest and the most natural way. Now, God could have sent an angel down carrying a ram. God could have flipped His finger and a ram suddenly appear on the altar. God didn't do it that way. God arranged for a ram to get his horns caught in a thicket, and Abraham went and took that ram and offered the ram in the place of Isaac. Now, God provides in the most natural way. Sometimes He provides miraculously. He sent the manna down from heaven miraculously to feed the Jews. Our Lord miraculously multiplied the bread in the wilderness. But ordinarily, God uses natural means to provide for us if we'll just keep our eyes open. We watch and we pray. The Lord God is Jehovah Yireh. The Lord will see to it. Where? In the place of His will. When? Just when we need it. How? Naturally, not always with a miracle. To whom? To those who trust and obey. To those who will do what God wants them to do. I know, He says, that you fear God. You have not withheld your son from me. If I'm holding something back from God, God can't provide. I want God to give me His best, but I won't give Him my best. To whom does God provide? To those who trust and obey. Now, Abraham was a great man of faith, but faith without works is dead. And Abraham proved his faith by his obedience. What does he provide? Exactly what is needed, not more, not less. My God shall supply all your needs. And why does he do it? For his own glory. Oh, how God is glorified in this. You say, wait just a minute. Nobody was there to see it. Oh, but God knew that one day Moses would record it in the book of Genesis. And now the whole world can read about Abraham's obedient faith and his love for God. And what great glory God gets from this. Jehovah Yireh, the Lord will see to it. Now trust Him. Obey Him. Be in the place where He can meet your need. He will do it at the right time, in the right way. He will give you exactly what you need. Just trust Him and obey Him. Jehovah Yireh can also be translated, the Lord will be seen. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Not only did this test reveal Abraham's heart to God, but this test revealed God's heart to Abraham. Our Lord makes an interesting statement in John chapter 8 and verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You see, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. What shall be seen? The Lord shall be seen. Now just stop to think how that Abraham saw the Lord Jesus Christ. First, in Isaac's birth. Isaac's birth was a miraculous birth. Now, not a virgin birth, but a miraculous birth. His birth brought joy into their lives. Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I bring you tidings of great joy. Isaac's miraculous birth pictures our Lord's miraculous birth. Born at the right time, born according to promise, born to bring salvation into the world. Had Isaac not been born, Jacob could not have been born. If there had been no Jacob, there could be no sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. There could be no Lord Jesus Christ born into the world. Certainly in Isaac's life, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was persecuted. He was obedient. He was willing to lay down his life. But most of all, here in Isaac's willingness to be an offering on the altar. We see a picture here of death and resurrection. In type, Isaac was slain, and in type, he was raised from the dead. Abraham would have killed his son, believing that God would have raised him from the dead. But God stopped Abraham. And here, of course, the type has to end. There was no substitute for the Lord Jesus. There was a substitute for Isaac. The ram was killed in his place. But there could be no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. You see, my friend, when you and I go through the experiences of life that are difficult, yes, mountaintop experiences, but mountains and valleys at the same time. What we want to do is look for Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will be seen. Look for the Lord in that surgery. Look for the Lord in that bereavement. Abraham's eyes were opened, and he saw the Lord in a new way, and he rejoiced because he saw the Lord in a new way. Do you know Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Jireh? The Lord will see to it. Stop worrying. He's the God of your future. The Lord will be seen. Open your eyes of faith and see Him in a new way. We could make this application, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will make it clear. Right now we don't understand a lot of things. I get mail from people who say, Brother Wiersbe, why did this happen or why did that happen? And I don't know. Sometimes I sit at my desk and I read this mail and tears come to my eyes and my heart is broken. Here are dear Christian people going through difficulties. God is saying, lay this on the altar, and oh, how hard it is. And then I remember Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will make it clear. Abraham gave up his home. He gave up his family to go to a new land. And he gave up Ishmael. And now he's asked to give up Isaac. Lot was never tested like this. God never asked Lot to go through these experiences. You know why? Lot was a worldly man. God doesn't put worldly people through these things. Lot was tested by Sodom. Lot was tested by the life around him where he was in disobedience. Abraham was tested by God. You see, we don't live by explanations. We live by promises. And God gave Abraham a wonderful promise. I'm going to bless you now. I'm going to multiply you. One son. One son was all that he had. But through this one son, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And God makes it clear that he's working out his perfect plan. Our Lord Jesus said to Peter one night, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I would say that to you today. I don't know what you're going through. You may be going through some great difficulty right now, and you can't understand, why must I be laying this on the altar? Why is God asking this of me? Just remember, he is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see to it. Your future is in his hands. Just trust him and obey him. The Lord will be seen. Open your eyes of faith, and you'll see Jesus Christ in a wonderful new way. The Lord will make it clear. You don't understand it now, but one day you will. One day the Lord Jesus Christ will make it very clear to you, and then you'll just praise him for what he has done. Wherever the great missionary leader Hudson Taylor lived, he had a motto with two words over the mantle. Two Hebrew words. Ebenezer, hitherto has the Lord helped us. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see to it. Well, that takes care of my past, my present, and my future. Oh, remember today, my friend, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will be seen. The Lord will make it clear.